We turn to John chapter 11. One of the great chapters of the Bible. It is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all about his supreme power over death. And while others feature Lazarus, Martha, Mary, the Jews, the disciples, it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great interest in this chapter because it is by the same resurrection that he foreshadowed with the raising of Lazarus and himself went through after his death on the cross. It is by the certainty that Christ has the power to raise the dead, bodily resurrection, that we ourselves may have confidence, together with the forgiveness of sins, in the hope of glory. So though this happened a long time ago, as all the Bible stories, nevertheless this is of great and personal interest to us as individuals. The scene opens at the end of chapter 10 when Jesus has returned to the place where he was baptized. It is a good thing sometimes, particularly when under pressure, as Jesus had been in Jerusalem with the threatening of being stoned and the Jews taking up stones to throw at him, to kill him, Jesus returned not only to the place where John preached him, but where Jesus received his commission and was revealed first to the Jews and his public ministry commenced. Sometimes it's good to go back to our roots, our spiritual roots. And Jesus, as he went there, many people followed him, many people came the 20-odd miles, however far it is, from Jerusalem, and many Jews believed in him there. And said that the things that John preached concerning him. Maybe he went there partly because there was a strong residual remembrance of John's preaching concerning the things that Jesus would accomplish and be the Lamb of God. That it was strong there, that there was an inclination to believe there and in that place. Well, many did believe on him there. While that was going on, something else was happening. Lazarus fell sick in Bethany. You remember that while Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a child brought to the remaining disciples of Jesus who was in a bad way. It is true, and we're very aware of it when a loved one dies, that the world continues anyway. And here we consider that though it was that Jesus was at this time away preaching and many were believing, a dearly loved one was ill. Ill, it would appear, that they seriously thought and knew that he was dying. There was family upset, and the sisters of Lazarus sent to Jesus, saying, "Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." If you read the first four verses, you will see how it's sick, 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 sickness. And verse 6 says sick, just 5 doesn't. And there is a great emphasis here on the sickness of Lazarus. The Greek word for to be sick is not, when we say being sick, we don't usually mean vomiting, though it is a word we can use. We mean ill. And the Greek word used here for to be ill is a word that simply means without strength, vital strength, ebbs away. No energy, and if it's very serious, all energy goes without strength. So Lazarus from Bethany, right next door to Jerusalem, we're told it was 15 furlongs away, 8 furlongs to the mile, almost 2 miles, as near as that, almost 2 miles from Jerusalem, whence Jesus has recently come. Nothing happens out of God's control. And when things are hard, we must always remember this particular thing. But it does afford us a great opportunity here in the scripture to note that our placements where we are at any time is by the Lord. You would have thought that this might have happened when Jesus was around Jerusalem. He'd been there quite a long time. But the minute he goes, this happens. And it is all, of course, to turn to his glory. We need to remember when things wrong-foot us, when things happen that aren't convenient, because nothing is ever convenient, it isn't suitable. We are to remember that God's arrangements and God's placements are for the glory of his Son and, of course, for the strengthening of disciples' faith, believing in him. So here we have this scene developing. Jesus is a good 20 miles away, perhaps it's more. And it's a day's journey to send a message, another day's journey to get back. And as we know, Jesus spent 2 days still after he'd got the message where he was. So he was a long way away. But the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick." We're told how he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And I want you just to think about here the interesting thing that though he loved them, they were not numbered among the disciples. They may have been numbered among the 70, but they weren't numbered among the 12. But we're told here that Jesus loved them. And how much more must he love those who leave home to follow him, to be with him? And in our own day, how much he loves each individual believer. He loved Lazarus, he loved the sisters, he loved his disciples. Let us remember, therefore, that we are precious in his sight. Precious when we're ill, when we're not ourselves, when our power ebbs away, when we don't know what is happening to us, when we can't understand what is befalling us, we are still precious in his sight. And any degree of suffering or pain or anything of that sort is that Jesus might be glorified by our response in putting all our trust in him. When Jesus heard the message, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick," he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, he didn't mean that this sickness was not unto death in the sense that it wouldn't kill him, as if he didn't understand how bad it was. He understood perfectly well. Though his language was designed like a parable, not to give away the thoughts that were from God, the thoughts of the Lord Jesus. He says this sickness is not unto death, and he means that though he is about to die, the net result, the final outcome, will not be death. But they thought, of course, that he meant that he was going to be all right, not that he would actually die before being all right. And then the Lord says about this particular thing, that this sickness that has come to Lazarus is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, sickness is one of the results of the curse. Therefore, one of the things in which Satan has a great interest. And therefore, to be under the care of the Lord Jesus Christ and know that this sickness, even if we're going to die, is under the control of the Lord. And though it is true that our bodies may die, yet at the same time our souls will not perish. You remember the words that I often tell you from Luke 21, verses 16 and 18. Ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. You see? Even though we're put to death, not a hair of our head perishes. That is to say, of course, that they can't kill us. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Death for a believer is not the death of the soul. The death for a believer is the soul departing from its mortal clay and going into the presence of the Saviour. Death is not the ultimate end of any believer in Christ. It indeed is not the ultimate end of any unbeliever, for they shall be raised to face judgment. But it is the end of any meaningful life. But for a believer, and it's a great reason to put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that death, sickness unto death, is for the glory of God and for the glorifying of the Lord Jesus. And in him, of course, we shall be raised, and in him we shall live forever. This sickness, says the Lord Jesus, is not unto death, but for the glory of God. The design of this sickness is that God might be glorified, and that the Son of God might be glorified. That the Lord Jesus himself might be seen by this very act to have the power of the Father. That the power of the Father and the power of the Son might be seen to have an interest in delivering Lazarus and in comforting Mary and Martha, but above all in strengthening the faith of the disciples, Mary and Martha, and converting the Jews. The glory of God is revealed by the deliverance of Lazarus, because it will be seen that the Lord Jesus raises the dead. And so we get it in perspective. Sometimes we may be sick. We may be sick unto death, for we must all die. But after death, of course, the judgment, but after death, our souls will be alive, for the body may be killed, but not the soul. And so our death is for the glory of God. But it brings great glory to us. It brings that change. It brings that perfection. It brings that sight of heaven. It brings the release of all of our pains and all of our cares. But in this particular situation, Jesus was going to go and give a demonstration, such as he'd not given in such a way before, of the raising of someone from the dead who'd been dead that length of time, and the power that, to reveal the power that only Jesus can raise the dead. No other religion, no other prophet, no other saviour, no other founder of religion, nowhere else other in the Lord than in the Lord Jesus Christ can the dead be raised. And they were to witness it for the strengthening of the faith of disciples. And Jesus was to do it. And he knew he was going to do it. And it was for that end that Lazarus had been brought into that state. He was, of course, subject to the curse, such as we are. And after having been raised from the dead, he died again in the normal way. It wasn't a being raised at that time to live forever. This is a demonstration that Jesus has power over death. Power over the last enemy. Power over that which holds so many in bondage, the fear of death. Power to deliver. And that, I say again, is one of the most important reasons for faith in him, for love in him. The forgiveness of sins is the other great pillar. But the resurrection from the dead, that we might live again, that we might, though we're decaying already in our mortal frames, though our life passes away very soon, though it may be snuffed out immediately in a tragedy, yet a believer in Christ is raised bodily from the dead, and his soul shall live forever. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, John then puts in the comment, because Jesus has heard that Lazarus is sick by this message, he knows that he's either dead or about to die. And so John puts in this comment that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. We are not to interpret Jesus' delay in any way of being through carelessness, heedlessness, unlovingness, anything other than the perfecting of the faith of Martha and Mary and Lazarus and the disciples and the Jews, other than showing his glory, that they might believe in him, other than the ultimate end for any of us, that we might believe in Christ as the one who raises the dead, as well as everything else we believe in him for. So when he had heard that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. We're not told what he did, whether he did any miracles, whether he preached. We're not told whether he just simply gave himself to prayer without public ministry. We're simply told that he stayed for 2 further days where he was. Can you think of that? If you heard that your loved one had been taken ill on the journey and away from home and in hospital, perhaps was dying, would you not jump in the car or get on the train? Would you not break the speed limit? If you were caught, would you not tell the police that you had to say you wanted to be there as soon as you could? But Jesus has this power, and this power gave him control. And in him, we may exercise by the Spirit this control, knowing that the power is his, but is exercised by the Spirit in us. After that, he said to the disciples, "Well, let us go into Judea again." And his disciples then say, well, I don't know what they thought that he would do. I think the thought of the disciples was that this man was not really seriously ill. So far they had not realised the implications of the message. They thought he was ill, but nothing that he wouldn't get better from. So when Jesus says, "Let us go into Judea again," intending to go to Lazarus, the disciples say, Jews recently sought to stone thee. Twice it's recorded in Scripture. And you're going to go there again? which elicits from Jesus a most powerful illustration. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Now, of course, in many parts of the world, there are exactly 12 hours light and 12 hours dark. When we went to Zambia, the sun seemed to go down just like that, almost in an instant. 12 hours light, 12 hours dark, all through the year. I think it has to do with the lines of longitude. But Jesus, using what they were familiar with in the Near East, says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Now, this is going to be picture language again. The illustration is that 12 hours is light, 12 hours is dark. No electricity, of course. When it's light, it's very light. When it's dark, it's very dark. That illustration he also used of the light of intellect. He says, you know, using the picture of the eyes, how dark it is if you can't see, and how dark it is if you don't understand. But here, it's just a little different. "If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world." It's sunny, or it's light at all events. "But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." The subtle change, the word that's important here is, there is no light in him. You would have expected, if Jesus was now not making an application, if he was just using the illustration to say, well, if a man walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world, the sun. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles because he hasn't got a light. But he doesn't say that. He says there is no light in him. He's now talking about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and opportunities for service. There's a right time, a time which is light, a time which is ordained by the Father, a time to do something or make a decision that is life-changing, a time to make a decision that is entirely a one-off. It might be a decision what college to go to, it might be a decision what job to take, it might be a decision as to what partner to have forever. But these things, see, Jesus here is talking about a one-off decision. He was going to do something for Lazarus, the like of which, except in the raising of the widow's son of Nain, but the drama of this particular, the publicity of this particular one was much more. It was done near Jerusalem, not in some obscure village. That here, the Lord Jesus was going to do something that is a one-off. So, while the Lord appoints times and seasons to do all sorts of things, never does it apply more than in those things that are absolutely crucial. And we will stumble if we do not seek the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ when we decide about a job, when we decide about moving house, when we decide about who our friends are going to be, when we decide about what school to go to for our children, when we decide about our partner. We will stumble and we will be without light if we do not bring these things to the Lord. The Lord gives us our partners to be helpmeets for us, that is to say, fit to us, corresponding to us, having the same interests perhaps, but on the other hand, having the very things that we lack in order to provide for us in that way. But we will stumble when we're considering courtship if we don't ask the Lord, because we don't know what's in the other people. We know what we see, but we do not know how they're going to turn out. We do not know everything about the character that we have. They have. We do not know the hidden things, for better or for worse. But the Lord knows. And while the Lord may not tell us all the detail, he will give us some word and some sense from his word of whether it is appropriate or inappropriate to begin or to continue in a relationship, to even look at a job or a move, to even consider all sorts of situations that we can't see the outcome of. And without the Lord's help, we will stumble. We will be in the dark. So Jesus applies the principle that he's now using about now is the time, despite the danger, to go to Jerusalem. The Lord is now saying, here is a principle for those things that need to be done. The priority is absolute, but the time needs to be correct. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, and this is my day, he says. Not yesterday, nor the day before, but today we're going. If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not because he seeth the light of this world. The Lord Jesus is that light. Walk with him, refer things to him, and we will not stumble. But if we walk in the night, we stumble because there's no light in us. Because we do not walk with Jesus, because we have not consulted him, because we do not believe in him, because we have not committed our lives to him, because we are not his disciples, we will stumble. And then the Lord Jesus spoke plainly to them. He says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. I don't know what the disciples at this stage thought. Perhaps they thought that he was in a coma, that Jesus needed to wake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, and this is the giveaway, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Now, the word translated do well there actually is not a literal translation. The word is be saved. The word you would use for being saved. Lord, if he sleep, he shall be saved. And used in that sense where you're not talking about salvation of the soul, it means a sleep will be good for him. If he really's got a fever, if he's really that ill, what he actually needs is to sleep, and he'll get better. He'll sleep it off. He'll recover. He'll go through the crisis. It will do him good. Lord, if he sleep, he shall be saved. But Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he'd spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Now, if he'd been there, it would have been a wonderful thing for Jesus to have either laid his hands on Lazarus, or even from a small distance away, to have said that he would recover simply by his word. And his disciples would have observed things that they'd already observed. They would have taken it as another healing, or another healing even from a distance. But they needed something a little more. They needed to see him as the power of God over death. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. He did mean also for Mary and Martha's sake. They would be included among believers. But he's speaking to the disciples and he said, it's for your sake that I'm glad I wasn't there. It's so that you may believe, so that you may have a firm faith, so that you may cling on and never have any doubts about being raised from the dead to life eternal. It was for your sakes. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. I don't think the disciples didn't believe. And here we notice something quite important. They were committed to him already. And they believed in him, in the words that Martha herself says later on. She says, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And that is saving faith, because they believe in Christ. But Jesus here is going further than that. He's not doubting that they're committed to him. He's not doubting that they believe in him. But he knows that they do not have that ultimate and absolute full-blown trust, that they would trust him utterly, even face to face with death. They hadn't got that far. I love the words of the hymn, which is 496, and you can look at it sometime. But verse 2 of 496 says this: "The Lord decreed the very place where he would show triumphant grace. Yea, time and place and means and mode were all determined by our God." Now, when we're going to be saved, when we're going to make progress in the Christian faith, the time is his. The place is his. You will be able to think of the time when you were saved. Or maybe if you were brought up as a child to believe and can't even remember a time when you didn't believe, you may well remember a time when you had such an acceleration of faith, such a kick as it were, such a thrust, that suddenly you saw all the things that had been floating about in your brain. But time and place and means, the preacher, just reading the Bible, a friend, a parent, and mode, whether it will be, whether perhaps you observe someone doing this or something else like that, the method that God uses is different in nearly every case. But all these things are decided by God. And so it is that we see that with the belief of the disciples, they did believe in Jesus. But their belief that Jesus was not just one of many teachers and a very good one, not even that he was the Son of God or the Messiah. Perhaps they had still wrong ideas of his being the Messiah. But that they should see the most essential thing, that he was the one who would die to make atonement for sin and raise from the dead, they had not grasped. And indeed we see in the teaching of the disciples that so much happens by stages. What they grasp at the time of the transfiguration is not complete. What they grasp each miracle they see is not complete. And so it is with us, that there are many things that we need to go through before we have a fuller understanding, a fuller trusting, absolute trust in him. So he says, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe." Not, I think, here for the first time, but it would apply to a first time faith. But for your commitment, your further belief, the strengthening of your faith, the ultimate being prepared to know that you're safe in the arms of Jesus, whatever betides. I'm glad that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then Thomas, which is called Didymus — Didymus, you recall, means twin — and later on he was the one who doubted, as is recalled in chapter 20. But Thomas, which is called Didymus, and says unto his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And here we see that it's easier to die than to live. He would be prepared then to have gone and rashly, and if Jesus were to have been captured and put to death by stoning, he wouldn't have minded, so he says. "Yet when it came to the death of the Lord Jesus, his faith was shattered, and Jesus said that it was unbelief that motivated his absence that day." Thomas had a long way to go. And although if he could have been put to death at that time with Jesus, he would have been identified with him and would have said so, yet he didn't really know his own heart. This was a rash saying, though I'm sure Jesus received it warmly and welcomed it for what it was, as an expression of his devotion and of his desiring to be at one with the Lord Jesus. But it had many testings still to go along the way. When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had laid in the grave 4 days already. Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. You can see that this was a tight-knit fellowship. And particularly there were many among them who would be well disposed towards Jesus because he was friendly with Mary and Martha, though some of them wouldn't be. But Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still, that isn't to say sat, it means sat continually, remained in the house. It doesn't mean that she sat stock still, you know, in that sense. But Mary says she was more contemplative. She wasn't inclined to rush and tear about. And you can see that Martha, however, wanted to get to see Jesus as soon as possible. It's good to be reminded that sisters in the church, let's say nothing of sisters by blood, but sisters in the church don't always react to the Saviour in the same way and have these different ideas. Martha wants to rush, Mary wants to contemplate. But Mary's contemplation mightn't have been much good at such a time as that. What is very interesting is that when Martha speaks to Jesus, and Mary subsequently, without collusion, speaks to Jesus, they say exactly the same thing. So I don't think Mary's meditation had got her any further than Martha's running about. But we see here, Martha says unto the Lord Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now, there is real faith there, isn't there? Martha had a real faith. She did believe that if Jesus had been there, he was glad for the disciples' sake, including Martha and Mary, that he wasn't there, because he was going to show them something greater, something they couldn't imagine was going to come out of this. But Martha said, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. She did have confidence in him. She didn't know that out of her love for the family and out of her love for Lazarus, his love for Lazarus, he would have healed him like he'd healed others. So you can see it's not absolute faith that's missing, but it's got to be nurtured and brought up a stage and fixed on more important things even than health and life, because eternal life is much greater, and eternal life only comes by Jesus. How many people get it wrong? How many so-called Christians do you read about, these folks in America, and there are many in this country I'm sure, who say, you see, the Jews can come together with Mohammedans to worship, and all this sort of thing. The exclusivity of Jesus, that there is none other name to forgive sins, none other name to raise from the dead. If you haven't got Jesus, if you don't trust him, you can't have it at all. And that's where she's being, if you like, ratcheted up. She's now going to understand, and they're all going to understand a little bit more, that it's only the Lord Jesus who can do some of the miracles, but no one else ever did anything like what he's going to do here with Lazarus. Only! We worship here together, we worship the Saviour, and we trust the only one there is. There may be thousands of interests, thousands of religions, thousands of faiths, thousands even who call themselves Christians. You think how many different Nigerian churches there are, and they all want your money. But there's only one Saviour. Only one head of the church. Only one who can forgive our sins. Only one who will deliver us from death. And our trust is to be utter, single-minded, absolute, above all other things. Martha had more than a little something along the way. Maybe you'll feel that you can identify with her, and if you feel you can, then be identified with what happens next, how her faith is increased and stabilised. If thou hast been here, my brother had not died. And this is the bit. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. What do you think she had in mind? Does she think he's going to raise the dead? From her answer in verse 24, I know he will rise again in the resurrection the last day, it would suggest that she didn't think that. That was not what she was thinking. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Was she asking patience for herself? Was she asking an understanding of what was meant here? I'm sure that she was. But was she actually asking that the Lord Jesus might bring him back from the dead? Perhaps she was confused. Because of verse 24, I don't think she was asking that. I think, but I stress it's only I think, you're not required to believe this. Do you remember when Peter was on the mountain of Transfiguration, he said, not knowing what he said, in the glory of the moment, let us make three birds, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for thee. But he didn't know what he said. And I think it's like that. This is something that comes from the depths of her heart, which rationally she couldn't explain. It was just something confused arising out of her mind. No real error in it, no real danger in it, but not really understanding. But I know. And God did answer that. But first of all, Jesus showed her the full implication of what she meant, namely resurrection. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. We're going to leave it there, but also we are to remember that whatsoever the Lord Jesus asks God in prayer for us because of his intercessory prayers at the right hand of God, they will not be refused. And if we come in Jesus' name, we might expect to be given an understanding of how to ask aright, that our prayers be answered in a more wonderful way, even perhaps, than we dared to ask or think. Well, we'll continue from there next time, God willing.